special welcome to our brother Russell Todd. We're looking forward to our evening together this evening, and welcome to those listening online, and welcome to your support team. So Russell's topic tonight is living with Jesus, and so he's asked that as an introduction we read together Philippians chapter 3. So thanks very much for that reading, Ken, and now hand over to Russell, living with Jesus.
That's good. Hope everyone's got handouts. Yeah. I hope everyone's really wide awake tonight, because I know Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, from the moment they enter the factory, it's like race. We're not going to get through this in time. And I feel a little bit with that way with tonight's subject. So to assist with that, I've done something I don't usually do, and that is to sort of put everything I'm likely to say on paper, so that if we skim over some bits, then it's all there. You'll have fun sorting out which sheet comes after which sheet, but I'm sure we'll get there, because we've all got the same headache. So. I was told your Bible classes this year are on vision, having vision. And what I decided I thought I'd try and do is try and have a picture of vision that is close to home, that is personal and that is present. Not something that is very deep in the past or forward in the future, but having a sense of vision, each one ourselves and in the present. And so tonight is sort of something we really oughtn't to have to do, which is to talk about the basics of the gospel. But I think at the core of that is a really strong and powerful sense of vision that we can have. So we've got tonight, and we've got an evening in 2 weeks' time to finish off this topic. This has been a bit of a project for about a year and a half now, and it's my attempt to get back to the gospel's inspiringly simple, positively active core. We all end up finding ourselves at times bogged down in discussions and debates, and sometimes you really just need to find your way back to something right at the middle. And there's a deep sense within myself that the gospel should be something that is simple, it should be something that is inspiring, and it should be something that's practical and livable in the present. And so living with Jesus is the title that I've come up for that. If I was to, your experience each may vary, but if I was to have a concern sometimes in our community, it's that we can be heavy on detail, but weak in terms of just a instinctive description of our own positive philosophy. That sounds too long. But what it means is, you know, I've had discussions about the kingdom this year, and twice I've been asked, do you think there'll be light bulbs in the kingdom? And it is a detail, and you can work through, will there be technology, will there be factories, is it wrong to have light bulbs? But that's part of it all, perhaps, but I haven't had someone come up to me and say, this is why I'm with Christ, in a really simple, positive, basic type way. And we don't tend to talk about that. We get busy with the details. But sometimes we're really quiet when it comes to what ought to be the core of our religious experience, which is a relationship with Christ. And so we love to have thought-provoking things, but sometimes we just like to have something that just lets us, I don't know, get on and do, if you can echo my thoughts. we tend to have, if I'm to be critical, an obsession with the mechanics, so the timelines, the mechanisms by which things become true. And this is no more true than in times of controversy. There's another thing about our faith, if I'm to be critical, and I've called it there the present gulch. It's we are all of us very confident about what God has done in the past. None of us doubt that. We read our scriptures and we believe what God has done. We're equally just as confident that there will be a kingdom, that Christ will return, that the earth will be filled with God's glory. We don't hear people expressing doubt in those sorts of things. And the bit that's shakiest is the present, where if we say, well, how does God work in our life? Or how do things work right now in my life? That's where we find ourselves in a little bit of a gully in between a confident past and a confident future. Now, if we think of something where there's lots of detail out to one side and lots of detail out to the other, there's lots of material this way and lots of material that way, but nothing in the middle, then if we translate that around, that's the donut, isn't it? A hole in the centre, lots of material around the edge. And what I'm trying to do with this is to get back to the hole in the donut, or to the core of what our faith should be. Sometimes when we say, I'm not so satisfied with this donut, and I hope I'm not alone in this. Well, I hope I am alone in this, but I doubt that I'm not alone in this. We think, right, I've got to do something about this. I'm uncertain about where my faith stands. And then we do what I've got there as glazing the donut, is that we go back and we re-examine whether there'll be light bulbs in the kingdom. We redo our charts on the order of events and all of those sorts of things. And that's adding more and more detail around the outside, but the hole can so easily remain. And so what I want to try and do is just get us back into a sense of what the core of the gospel is, which to me is a really strong individual sense that I'm with him when it comes to Christ. That I live with Christ. I've been inspired by his life. I've been made confident because of his resurrection. And I'm certain, as I live with him now, that I will live with him forever. So, can we get there? I'd like to take you on a slight deviation, hopefully for no more than 3 minutes. Paul was told on the road to Damascus that he would take the gospel to the Gentiles. It's there in Acts 9, it's there in Acts 26. And then we really don't hear much about Paul for the best part of 14 years. He's in Arabia, then he goes back home. In Galatians chapter 2, it says, 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. And just have a look at this verse quickly in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed to be influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, Paul uses phrases like this, the gospel that I preach, my gospel. And here, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. It's described in verse 10 as the gospel to the uncircumcised. He uses it quite frequently through his different epistles. Now, why would he have to pull people aside privately to talk about the gospel he's using out in Gentile lands? Surely it's all the one gospel. What's going on here? What's Paul doing? That he has to say, look, I just want to make sure I'm doing the right thing with this. It's like, well, isn't he using the same set of notes? Isn't he preaching the same gospel as they are in Jerusalem? Why would he do it? And then he gets the, just have a look, the right hand of fellowship from, just look in verse 7. On contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, they gave to me, verse 9, the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles. What is it about the gospel that Paul is preaching? Now, if we think about, for the moment, the gospel to the Jews, we've got lots of examples through the book of Acts about this. Speeches in Acts 2, Acts 7, Acts 13. Wherever you've got someone sitting down in a synagogue, you hear the gospel to the Jews, and it's very well summarised in Acts 17, when Paul in the synagogue at Thessalonica says he was with them for some Sabbath days, opening the scriptures, proving to them that opening the scriptures about Christ and proving to them that Jesus fulfilled those criteria. We're very familiar with the method of preaching the gospel to the Jews. Paul got into a lot of trouble for preaching to the Gentiles, and it makes us wonder, well, did the Jews not approve of Gentiles coming to faith? And the answer is, well, they had an acceptable method of bringing Gentiles into the faith. They didn't have a problem with Gentiles per se. But here was the method. Here was the proselytes. Right? You take a Gentile who wants to believe in Christ, you turn him into a Jew first, and then you make him a believer in Christ. So you teach them, you have your big book of instruction, teach them everything that a good Jew ought to know. You give them a wash, you circumcise them, and then you can teach them the gospel according to the gospel to the Jews. That is, I've taught you all about the Old Testament, now I'm going to teach you how Christ fulfills all that Old Testament, now you can believe in Christ. If Paul had adopted that method, there would have been hardly any of the New Testament first century issues like meats offered to idols and the problem with circumcision. If he'd just gone, I've got it there as though it's a can of food or something like that, low irritant, high safety, tried and tested, right? Make a Gentile a Jew and then make a Jew a believer. If he'd done that, there wouldn't have been all of the problems with the synagogues and the ecclesia at Jerusalem. But I think, and I think this is what Paul's talking about with his gospel to the Gentiles, is that when he sat down and thought, how am I going to bring Gentiles to the faith? He thought, I can teach them all about the law and then teach them how the law is insufficient and lead them to Christ. Or I can teach them about Christ straight up first. Why teach by type and by shadow and by symbol when I can teach the reality? And I think this is what he did. And that this was the gospel to the Gentiles, my gospel that Paul talks about. What about us when we preach the gospel? How do we go? Do we do the method one, the safe, tried and true, or method two, directly to the key teachings? It's interesting, most of our instruction books start us in Genesis and work our way through the story of the whole Bible. There was one set of baptism instruction notes that I saw that spent three quarters of the time in the Old Testament and that had taught everything that it wanted to about the sacrifice of Christ by the time it had mentioned the phrase coats of skins in Genesis 3, the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, and the Passover in Exodus 12. Right. Let's teach the sacrifice of Christ from these things. It's very clever. We can get it out in the beginning of the thing, but We actually have the sacrifice of Christ sitting for us there in the New Testament, ready to be understood. We can easily end up getting tangled in those shadows. So if I say to you the words, high priest, most holy place, and sacrifice, are you thinking about the tabernacle in the wilderness, or are you talking about the real tabernacle where Christ serves at the right hand of God? We get used to the shadow and try and see everything else we learn the shadow first and then end up hopefully reaching Christ at some stage. And sometimes I think we could do better to adopt a bit more of Paul to the Gentiles method. Teach through the substance, at least initially. Now, I think we get a little glimpse of this when we find Paul in the market at Athens. Right? It says there in Acts chapter 17, people were asking about Paul, and because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This was his starting point, not God and creation and the history of Israel and these things. He was talking to them about Jesus and the resurrection. Let me tell you a story, he would say, about a man who lived again. And what if we follow his lead now and try and see if we can pull together the elements of the gospel, starting with Jesus and the resurrection. So here we are. Here's the first bits of it. Paul talked about the life of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus in the marketplace in Athens. Let's bring ourselves into that picture. We are asked now to live with Jesus now, and we have a hope of continuing to live with Jesus forever or into the future. This is going to be our basic structure over the next couple of weeks. Those ideas, the life of Jesus, what's in it? What should we learn from it? The resurrection of Jesus, what can we learn from it? Living for Jesus now and visions of living with Jesus future or forever. So our time is going to be spent trying to figure out how these other things, the life of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and living with Jesus in the future, can impact our sense of living with Jesus now. So, as you've got on your paper, but I'll just do it. So, the life of Jesus, the challenge is for us to bring his life into ours, and that's going to be mostly what we look at next week. How to make the Gospels live in our present. Jesus lives again, which is going to be the main part of tonight, understanding and embracing what it means that he's raised. And then some visions of living with Jesus into the future. And you see the arrow goes out and back, because I think it's good to have a vision of things future, but they just need to be enough to inspire us to act in the present. And so that's why the arrow returns back to living with Jesus now. So, as I say, this will be more what we talk about next week. We're going to look more at the life of Jesus, his character, his words, his actions, and the challenge, which sounds really easy but actually is not always, of turning what we learn in the Gospels into life principles for life today. There are some things we need to translate from what was important or what happened in the past to the lives that we find ourselves in the present. But what I want to do is have us think about the power of the resurrection. That Jesus lives again, and what impact does that have on us living with Jesus now? When Paul talked about Jesus and the resurrection, it wasn't just the fact that Jesus rose, but as we'll see, what it means for us. And so if you find your way around your handouts through to the one that says the power of the resurrection, I will attempt to give you the really quick version of this one. This is, to me, one of the most inspiring thoughts that Scripture presents. And it's really excellent that we get to share this idea tonight. In Romans chapter 10, the verse that we've got at the top of our handout, it says, if with your mouth you confess the Lord Jesus, and in your heart you believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we might say there's many other things that we need to believe in order to be saved, but there is a special way in which, if we truly believe that Christ is raised, the rest all fits together. When you're a child and in Sunday school, you know that you just need to know the answers: God, Jesus, Bible, and kingdom. Right? Now, as adults, the answer you need to have to the question of why is because Christ is raised. And I just want to take you through why that can be your answer to almost everything. We know in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul goes through a section where he talks about if Christ is not raised, then here are all the things that fall down. And then he says, but now is Christ risen? And as we look through these things, we could imagine ourselves at the tomb of Christ if we're there on day 4 and he hasn't been raised, versus us at the tomb of Christ and we know he's risen. The difference in the way we would think. We're not going to look through all of these quotes. We've got them all there on the handout, and this is really worthwhile working through. I just want to go through the outcomes from this. The first one, if we're standing at the tomb day 4 and Christ is still inside, we would have serious questions about the truth of his teachings. He said, I will rise again. And if he got that wrong, then what else was incorrect about what he'd been saying and doing? In fact, one of those references in Matthew 27 was just that. The ruler's saying, go and close the tomb for 4 days because he was a deceiver. And if we can just be good over the weekend and we're fine into next week, it's all over. But what does that do for us when we believe that Christ is risen? The empty tomb gives us confidence to follow this man and to trust his teachings. What man can predict his own resurrection, let alone the timing of his own resurrection? If you can predict that, then surely your other teachings can be relied upon too. Number 2, if we sit outside the tomb and Christ is still inside, we would really wonder whether Christ actually did live the life that God wanted. And we would wonder whether it's worth our while doing what God wants in our life if Christ is still dead. But when we realize that Christ is risen, the resurrection gives us confidence for ourselves to endure despite trial and suffering. It means that we can follow the example of Christ with confidence because Christ is raised. Number 3, if Christ, the man who had done so much good, was still in the tomb, who had been unjustly killed, it would raise questions for us about the character of God, whether God really is just and caring. And when we see that Christ is risen, we have confidence that God cares and that he does make sure that the right will prevail. Number four, there are a number of passages in, in Acts chapter 10 is a good example of this, that tie the resurrection of Christ with the availability of forgiveness of sins. And if we sit at the tomb and Christ is still inside a week later, we would really wonder whether the problem of sin or death could ever really be overcome. If Christ couldn't conquer death, then what chance would anyone else have? But now that Christ is risen, we have assurance that forgiveness is real and that salvation and eternal life can be real too. We won't look at many of these, but there are all these passages for number five basically have the format, because Christ is raised, we will be raised. He who raised Christ will raise up us also. And so the belief that Christ is raised is assurance for us that eternal life can be ours too. If Christ is still in the tomb, then we would really wonder what's happened to God's promises. Where is the seed of Abraham? Where is the son of David? How can the kingdom ever come true? And there are passages that we're not reading that reassure us, give us reassurance that the promises are on track. When we have a risen Christ, we have a seed of Abraham to inherit the land forever. When Christ is raised, we have a son of David to sit on a throne forever. And so the resurrection of Christ gives us reassurances that the promises are on track and will be fulfilled. The one that Paul uses in Acts chapter 17 in Athens is the assurance of the kingdom will come because Christ is raised. If Christ was not raised, we'd wonder where God's plans were up to. But in Acts 17 verse 31, words we're very familiar with, he will judge the world in righteousness by a man that he has chosen, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ gives us confidence that the kingdom will come. The resurrection of Christ, number eight, gives us a model of a new life for ourselves. Because Christ is raised, then we too, through baptism, are raised to newness of life. And we know, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, we know that our labour is not in vain in the Lord because Christ is raised. And as we'll move on to in a second, it's not just that Christ is alive again, but what he's been raised to that gives us complete confidence that he will bring us into his kingdom. So it's worthwhile having a look through that at some stage for yourself, but the point being that the resurrection of Christ is not just a historic event, it's the thing that changes history. If we sit outside the tomb and Christ is still inside, then we have so many questions. But when we know that the tomb is empty, we have so much confidence that the rest of what God has said, he will do. And so, as it says in Romans 10, if we believe in our heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, then the rest all falls into place. This is a challenge for us right at the core of our faith, isn't it? There are many, many beliefs that we have about God's purpose and the mechanisms of God's working. And it boils down to a simple belief as to whether Christ is raised. And if we believe that, the rest falls into place. So, here we are. If that comes. Yeah, it's all right. It won't be. So the Jesus that's in our lives now, so Jesus is raised, Jesus lives again, but what has he been raised to? What is his situation in the present? And the Jesus that we seek to live with in our lives now is the Jesus of the present. He is alive, he is active, he is the Son of God with power and authority. And it's that Christ that we welcome into our lives. Not only do we have confidence because of what the resurrection means, but we have confidence because of what we know he is able to do now that he is alive and active. Here are some of the things that Jesus was able to do during his ministry. He was able to read thoughts and discern real needs. He was able to overcome sicknesses. He was able to change the elements, to change the weather, to make bread and create wine. He was able to reverse death. The word authority is the power to make a decision. Have a look at what authority Christ claimed while he was during his ministry. He says, I have the power to lay down and to take up my life. In Matthew 9, he says, I have the power to forgive sins. John 5, the power to judge. John 1, he gives us power to be the sons of God. And in John 17, he says to the Father, you've given me power over all flesh to give eternal life. Now, we think of that incredible authority and we realize that this is all happening during the earthly ministry of Christ. And then he gets raised. These things here are during his mortality. And then he is raised and he says in Matthew 28, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he gets exalted, whatever that can mean more than all of that authority beforehand and raised. And if you look at these quotes in Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Peter, it's almost as though the writer is struggling for words to say the level to which Christ has risen. Far above everything in those places. So Jesus lives again. What does that mean for us living with Jesus in the present? This is the Jesus with whom we have to do, the one that is resurrected, but exalted to power and authority like we cannot believe. And that's the one we're called to live our lives with. And look at the personal nature of this quote from 2 Thessalonians 2. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is what we need at our core, isn't it? This is not stuff around the peripheries of biblical knowledge or that sort of thing. Here is the relationship that needs to mean so much to us. It's the relationship with the one who has power and authority above all else to do anything. And that's why the resurrection is at the core of our faith. Just moving on to that other part of our diagram.
We go from here. So
we've not looked at the life of Jesus so much.
We've been looking mainly at Jesus lives again and what the resurrection means in terms of living with Jesus in the present. And now we want to think just for a couple of minutes about living with Jesus into the future or forever.
When we look at summaries of our belief, we often hear things about the kingdom like Jerusalem will be the capital city, which is true. When you look through the New Testament at the way many of the New Testament writers express their hope for the future, it's hardly ever expressed in political terms. It's nearly always expressed in terms of the ongoing nature of relationship with Christ. And it's true that we can learn many other details of what God's plan may be, but at its core, if we were to have just a really simple, basic faith, something like, as long as it's with him, I know it's going to be good, is not too far from what New Testament writers say when they start to talk about eternal life. Look at this from John 17, the prayer of Jesus himself. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. That's what he wants out of the kingdom age. Philippians 1. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Philippians 3, in the chapter we read, making our lowly bodies like his. Skipping more than I want, but they're all here. At the end of the discussion on the resurrection, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And the final verse on that list, And this is a really short list. You could double it. With the way that New Testament writers describe their hope of eternal life in terms of their connection to Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 to 10. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And this is where we get our phrase from for tonight. What does that mean in terms of re-establishing a core central hope within us? If our vision for the future is a vision of continuation of relationship with Christ, then our relationship with Christ right now is really important, because eternity is a continuation of that relationship. And that's why we've drawn the arrow, as it's good to look into the future, but we must return from that future into the present. Because if eternal life really is saying, I want to be with Jesus forever, then there has to be a bond of connection, of love, to want to spend eternity with someone. Forever only makes sense if there is deep resonance between us and him. There's no point of thinking about living with him forever if we're not interested in living with him in the present. The present is the only moment of time that we have. Living with Jesus now is the gateway to living with him forever. When we meet Christ, we really do want to meet him as a familiar companion and not as an awkward stranger. I cannot imagine Peter meeting his Lord at the resurrection, Peter standing afar off. He will run forward and embrace the one he's come to know. So what is our vision of future? Well, in a sense, we can start to write that vision now as we strengthen our relationship with Christ. It's great to have pictures of the future to inspire us to get there, but it's just as essential not to stay in the future, but to bring that back into the present and work on our relationship with Christ now, because that's what the future is all about. And we may be right if we've got the order of events as to who attacks who first and who responds by which, from which direction, and all of those things that we ponder over in terms of Armageddon or all those things. But the really important bit is that forever is forever with Christ. And we want that to be something that we're really looking forward to, because we so want to be with him. And so here is, and this is a work in progress, here is to me the core of our faith. We're going to look more next week at the life of Jesus itself and how that connects with living with Jesus now. But these two other elements, I think, are important. The sense that the resurrection of Christ really is the answer to all of our questions. If Christ is raised, the rest all follows. If we believe in our hearts that Christ is alive, then that changes so much. And also that sense of, yes, eternity is about continuing the relationship that we have in the present, with Christ.
And so, and we're nearly there.
Next time. Got the final connection to make. How do we make the life of Jesus inspire action in the present? I thought this one was going to be the easy bit, and so I left it to last. Because I thought it was going to be a really simple process to run my finger through the Gospels, extract a set of principles that we could just say, this is what living with Jesus is all about. And actually, I found it more difficult than I thought it would be. And I would like to share some of that difficulty with you by giving you something to do in the intervening fortnight. Paul started his teaching in Athens in the marketplace by talking about Jesus and the resurrection. The Gospels are all written to explain to people what the life of Jesus is all about. There might be some people, potentially, who could be converted to living with Jesus simply through the sense of power that is associated with Christ as the king and the ruler and with so much authority. You could say, this is something I need to bow down to, but usually that won't be enough to sway you. So there has to be something from the life of Jesus itself that is the motivating force for living with Jesus now. The resurrection, that Christ is now alive and powerful and active, should be supplementary to a sense of, I don't know, deep resonance with the fact that Jesus points the right way through his life. And so, pick any few chapters of any gospel that you wish. Read through as many as you need to in order to, first of all, find five inspiring observations of the character or person of Christ. This may be something he says, but it may just be, if you read carefully as a participant in the scene, you say, oh, I just saw that Christ noticed that or did that or said something that way. So I'd really like to see what comes through in terms of some observations of Christ. And then, hopefully with more success than some of our proverbs from last year. I don't want to say it. Yeah, them. I don't want to say expressed in your own words, but I do want to. All right? Expressed in your own words, five essential teachings of Christ. Five teachings that say, yeah, this is Jesus. Right? And if you can and you want to share them, please email them along with what passages drew you to those observations. Now here's the tricky bit. What we're looking for is principles for living with Jesus now. The Gospels are set 2,000 years ago in a land far away. We don't live in first century Palestine. We live now. And so as we read, we need to try and figure out how are these principles for here and now. We don't follow Jesus by putting on sandals and wearing a robe. That's not our life. And there are some things in the Gospels which are in there because that's what Christ needed to do in order to live and suffer and rise again, and haven't needed to be repeated since. So just in case we thought that a reading of the Gospels would simply reveal all the principles really easily, have a go and see if you hit some of the challenges that I have. So what's the point? The point is, can we compile an idea of Christ, his character, and the essential teachings which can enliven our relationship with Christ in the present? And so that's first half of the project. And I hope it has made some sense to you.